Welcome this evening to continuation of our disordered pursuit of order in our minds. Trying to see what we can do to generate, at least in my thinking, better, we're trying to generate a framework for understanding what's going on in these two books and how the writer seems to be attempting to foster some habits of mind, some ways of thinking for us that we can benefit from this spirit-inspired effort. So we're going to be in chapters 34 and 35 of 2 Chronicles first as we begin here. I will mention that for next week we're going to look at the boundary of the beginning and ending of these of this two-book section. I want to invite you back into the genealogy. See what you can do with that. I don't know, there may be nothing. But they're there, and they're there for a purpose. We've talked about it a bit. I invite you, that's the first 10 chapters or so of 1 Chronicles. And then I want to read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, which is right after where we are tonight, chapter 36. So that's what we'll do, that at least that'll be our starting point. 1 Chronicles, the opening chapters there, genealogy, and then this last chapter. We have, I think we've fairly well established two frameworks that seem to be at work here. On the one hand, there's a conceptual framework, a way of thinking where there's this tug of war going on between doing things according to the rule and then seeking God or doing things according with a whole heart. So that seems like the writer wants us to be recurringly or persistently aware of this need to not lean to one side all the way so that we forget the other. Somehow there's an equilibrium, not a 50-50 split, but some kind of equilibrium between those that we have to keep in mind. Secondly, we've been noticing, even more recently, there's this structural framework that we're being invited to see, the same pattern of language is running through these letters. And we'll pursue that tonight. We'll start there. We have these two chapters, chapter 34 and 35. And if my instructions slipped away from you for the last week, you could just start there somewhere, jump into 34 there particularly, right, and see if you see some things. And what I'll ask you to look for, one, are there things that confirm, further our sense the pattern is present? And then secondly, what are the details that may enhance the pattern, but may just offer another angle as well? So in one sense, the familiar details, the structural pattern, and then secondly, are there any telltale details that stand out to make this one a little bit different? I'll pause and see if somebody can identify something like that for us. If not, we'll just start marching through the text. But I'm in chapter 34, 2 Chronicles. What have you got for me?
Josiah is the next king up, pretty young.
Yes.
But he said he did right in the sight of God, and didn't turn to the left or the right. And then further down, he started to pull down all the images and destroy them, even to the point of destroying the priests who were part of that to really get things in order.
Thank you. I want to go to the last one just for a clarification question. In verse 5, that's where the bone reference is made. Does that suggest he killed the priest? It doesn't say he killed the priest.
No, you say burn the bone.
Burn the bone. Now, could it mean he just had mentioned graves before that? Makes you wonder if he dug up bones. I don't know the answer. I'm just asking if somebody else's translation might help refine that. But going back to the earlier parts of what Brother Williams had mentioned for us, we see the standard language, the opening kind of summation. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then Byron also mentioned he did not turn aside. But in between those, we see this, he walked in the way. See, that's another kind of summative statement. How does he walk? But notice what he says again. He walked in the ways of David. See, that's part of our signature as well. The goal is to reestablish a Davidic ideal of a king. So every king gets measured against David. Usually explicitly, or maybe it's measured against his own father, who was compared to David, but here it is, David again. And by the way, I think next, when you read for next week, notice, consider this as well, okay? Thank you. And then you also notice that the familiar record given of the catalog of destruction of the idols, right? This fairly typical way of wording, right? Tearing down, breaking images. Here, I'm in verse 3, in the 12th year of his reign, when he's up to the age of 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, 1, the Asherim, 2, and the carved and metal images, 3. And then they chopped down the altars of the Baal. So there's at least 4 items listed so far. And that's what we've seen again and again. The good kings tear them down. But they sure do get built back fairly quickly, don't they? They're there to be torn down all over again. I'm going to ask you to... Yes, go ahead.
I was just going to jump back to when you were asking about the priest there.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reference in my Bible to 1 Kings 13:2,
okay,
where there's a prophecy made. It says, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.
In 2 Kings 23:20, it says, he executed all the priests of high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem.
All right, so thank you. So there you see how this is a place where the king's accounts differ a little from the chronicles. And maybe you could say that's small enough, it's just a kind of an incidental difference, but if somebody wants to explore that, think about it, why the choice to not mention it, but then to go on to talk about the burning of the bones, why one and not the other. Maybe there's nothing to be said about it, but at least I'll call your attention. But first, thank you for reaching out to using your cross reference there. I'm impressed. All right, thank you. Someone else? Yes.
It's a very general observation. I will say, as you read along this stuff and you remember that God made a promise for David's lineage, the crowd goes wild when they see something like this, and the crowd's left in tears when they see a king don't do something like this. You just, when you see someone like Josiah, and you're like, woohoo, tear down those idols. And you see all the kings that do that and all the kings that don't. It's an emotional roller coaster seeing that promise.
Okay.
Along.
And the crowd goes wild.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you for that language, and thank you for bringing the figure of the emotional roller coaster. Yes, Scott, you were stirred by this.
Yeah, well, you know, when it talks about when he was young, he did right, and he dealt with reforms, but then later, many years later in his reign, they find the actual book, the law. And then they reinstitute proper worship. And it's kind of like, how far had they fallen away that just cleaning up what they had been doing was a big step in the right direction?
Right.
And then restoring the worship was the next step.
All right, so two separate stages. One is cleaning up, clearing away of idolatry, and then there's a later, and it's quite a bit later, isn't it? And to me, that's a narrative puzzle. That we're not told much more than this. How did the book get lost?
Yeah.
Right? And how is it that they know anything without the book? Thank you for bringing that in. That's a big part. In fact, when it's told so matter-of-factly, right? found the book of law, and he goes to tell somebody, I found the book of law, okay, I'll take it, takes it to the king. And then the king starts tearing his clothes, right? The king's response is different. Well, thank you for that. We'll develop this some more. But there's the one is to get rid of the bad stuff and then to incorporate the right things is a different step. Thank you for that.
Maybe it's like losing your Bible under a pile of bills.
And the crowd goes, you lose your Bible. I don't even know what to say to that. I think if not that, under laundry and children's things, and we could probably come up with quite a bit. But thank you for presenting an image to us that helps us understand that maybe that's not so strange after all.
So, if all these other altars had been in that area, to lose the book of the law would be fairly easy, actually.
Okay. At least for me, it's something I puzzled over. But I thank you for your several of you here pitching in to help. Anyone else? Let me point you to a place and ask you to do some squeezing of the toothpaste tube. I'm in verse 3 again in 34. And actually going on down to the next one, verse 4. I think we're given a couple of other details that are meant to suggest Josiah's thoroughness. What are the details in there that don't seem quite so typical? They stand out as peculiar here to this account. Verse 4 of chapter 34. We're not satisfied to tear it down. We're going to grind it to powder, which is it certainly suggests the thoroughness. And then what they do with it? Scattered it over the grave, right? Mm-hmm. So that's one. I think that's again, just in the way we see how the burials are fairly clearly structured in the account, but then there's a little detail here, a little detail there about the difference for the burial of the different kings. Here, even the cleanup of the demolition stage has that extra detail. And I think there's another one.
Both the Baal and the Asherah. So both the male and the female gods.
Male figures and everything. Female figures. So again, a detail of thoroughness. Thank you. Keep squeezing that toothpaste tube. There's more. One more dab. It's time to mash it on the countertop. Get that last little dab out.
Verses 6 and 7 give another set of dabs.
Okay, so
location.
Right, the extensiveness of it's not just a thoroughness in one place, but the extensiveness of that demolition. Thank you for that. I'm still squeezing in verse 4.
Well, when these idols they ground up, they also scattered them upon those that worship unto the idols. Let's see what they'll do for you. Let's see what they'll do for you.
All right, thank you. Yes, it is a conspicuous in your face gesture, yeah. Right? On your grave.
Yes. In his presence. Sorry.
Say it.
In his presence.
In his presence.
To make sure it happens.
So he didn't just say, do this, trusting it to be done. He wanted to watch it being done. He wanted to see it happen. That's another detail. And it may have occurred in other accounts, but I don't remember it. So if you can find it, I'll be glad to know. But this seems like, again, we're given the typical, and then there are little flavorings added that are peculiar here to this king, Josiah. All right?
Well, what struck me was just the thoroughness. And then when you go to verse 8, when it says he purged the land and the temple, and it reminds me of when Joshua was going into the land of Canaan and God told them to utterly destroy. You keep hearing that phrase over and over and over
right.
and over, which was completeness. And I think that's what's happened with a lot of the kings prior, that they maybe, you know, took down some
they
of the high
some.
Places,
right.
but it was never thorough. It was never right. utterly destroying.
All right, thank you. Now, what verse are you saying where you see the purge?
Verse 8.
In 34.
Uh-huh. He purged, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple.
Okay, okay, thank you for saying that, because, see, here's a translation. Mine, mine sounded like the language attributed to Jesus, or describing Jesus. Mine says cleansed, which, of course, you understand, purge and cleanse are similar, but purge seems to me to further, intensifies the sense of thoroughness. Okay.
And in the previous kings, they did it locally. In right. Jerusalem, in Judah.
Right.
And he goes through all of Israel.
And, but yes,
which is out of his jurisdiction in some senses. And,
right.
He's the king over the two tribes.
Right. And he doesn't stop there. He starts naming other tribes. Thank you for that. Yes. All right. And by the way, this gives whole new advice for parents. It's not enough to tell your children to clean their rooms. Purge. It's time to purge. Oh, no. Okay.
Andy, mm-hmm. just one about grinding them down into powder.
Yes.
That's what he did with the, Moses did with the golden calf back in Exodus.
Thank you for that connection. In fact, didn't he make people drink the powder to gold?
He put it in the water and made them drink it.
Okay. All right. Thank you for that. So, once again, we benefit from the connective capacities among people here seeing these connections. But, and again, there's a thoroughness associated with that. Appreciate those reaches. All right, someone else.
And Josiah spread that over the graves of those who had yes. sacrificed on those altars.
Spread it over the graves here. I want to tell me this. Is there a significance, maybe, again, maybe translation will help think about this. I'm in 34:14, and that's the verse where the law is found, the book of the law, right? 34:14. Now I go to 34, it's the same chapter, on up to verse 30. And he read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Is that the wording you have? Okay. All right. Is there any bold soul want to reflect on why both names or different names are used? Maybe there's nothing to make of it, but again, I simply invite your puzzlation.
I was just going to say, I like to think that in that second instance, he's referred to it as the Book of the Covenant because they were reestablishing that covenant with God, right? So Josiah is saying, hey, look, we're going to get back into this thing. We're going to follow this. And they're reestablishing that covenant that had been broken for how many generations?
Okay, well, look at the very next verse, right? And the king stood in his place and made a covenant there. So that could be that it is. That's a kind of a conspicuous point of linkage between the past and what he intends to do now. And notice the covenant includes to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments. Right.
Well, to follow up on that, I guess. I mean, when it talks about the book of the law, it's in the context of Hilkiah and the Levites. Who, it's funny that there still is a high priest, and there still are Levites, and they're still doing something,
right?
But they don't even know that there's this book of the law. They just find it. So, I mean, and a lot of those laws were about how they were supposed to
do their work.
So that may be why it emphasizes the book of the law in the context of who finds it.
Okay. And now, but when the king is from the king's point of view, I tell you, you have a different angle, different emphasis. Thank you. That's helpful. I hope you see that in this effort that since we started, we've been seeing how there's an effort to restore the city and the temple and the king and the throne or the king. Ideal, and here we can see that it is, at least in part, it is tied to the covenant. It's tied to the book, and it may be And we've also seen that this goes back to that conceptual framework, a concern for doing things according to the rule, right, the book of the law. But then when we concern about doing things with a whole heart, that brings in that other part of the covenant, which is the steadfast love of God, the chesed of God, that requires him to seek the relationship, and that brings in the language of seeking God with the whole heart. All right, thank you for that. And by the way, in the same context, look with me. We're in 34:31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. All right, look at this. But it doesn't stop. With all his heart and with all his soul. See, that brings up the Shema, doesn't it, right? That to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. But here, in the very same breath that he's talking about keeping commandments, he's talking about the heart as well. And I think...
And it's just that to perform the words of the covenant too, so he ties the commandments and the covenant.
Right, and notice that word there. It is to, I underline that word. He's going to perform the covenant. See, the covenant is not something you have, something that you do. Right, and that's, we think about that again with, I think there's considerable mileage to be gained by considering why it is, or the benefits of God having chosen to talk about marriage as an analogy. Right? Marriage is something of a figure for a covenant relationship between God, his people, between Christ and his bride. Okay? Thank you for that.
What comes to mind to me is the authenticity.
Authenticity?
Yeah, because if you go back when they first found it,
okay,
they're trying to validate for us, for themselves, where it came from.
Okay.
So this is the book of Moses. It's the laws of Moses. It originated from there.
Right.
Now you see the king has embraced it to the point where he's taken his, considering that for his whole life. The authenticity of the fact that I'm now ready to lead by example.
Right.
That I'm ready to demonstrate it's not just words. This is down to the point where I'm committing my whole life to it.
Okay. So the book is authentic, and my vision of my role as king is authentic. Thank you for that. I appreciate your explanation, because I have to confess in our time, the word authentic strikes me as remarkably inauthentic. But your explanation certainly fleshed it out in a useful way. Thank you.
By the way, 6 translations have the same words. You didn't change it.
Okay.
So when you go to the original, it's Moses, the book of Moses. Okay. The law here is the covenant.
All right, thank you. Let me give you another place for in the same chapter. We're going to go on in a minute to this this business of the Passover in chapter 35, but there's still more in 27, verse 34. We're told something about Josiah as well, something we've seen as a pattern, I think, among the good kings, mostly. Right, I think. What's that word we see in 27? 28, or maybe all in 27.
Heart?
Tender heart.
Yeah.
Humble.
It is, so it's a combination of those two things. A heart, a tender heart, and you humbled yourself. See, that just seems to have been so regularly a feature. Because your heart was tender, right? And you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes. You know, that detail mattered there. Remember, the other guy got the book, said, a book, let's take it to the king. But when he sees it, he responds with the torn garment. So And of course, the, what we're told here is because he did these things, he will die before the bad things happen. Right? The bad things are going to happen. And we'll read about that in the next chapter or so. But you will be spared it because of your personal conduct. So, and this reminds us of another one of our tensions we've kept in mind, and that is the tension between the individual's conduct and the collective conduct, the conduct of the group. So that, remember we saw earlier on one occasion where the people had not yet set their hearts. And the king might have set his heart, and even but even the king didn't get it perfectly. All right.
Well, and on that, I mean, this probably has something to do with us too, whether we're heads of a family or elders or whatever. I mean, it's interesting because it said, you know, he, the king, in verse 31, he made a covenant with all of his heart and all of his soul. But then in 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem join in it. And in verse 33, he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord. If nothing necessarily that says Israel really gave their heart and soul, the king did. And because the king did, God spared them at that time. But obviously, as we get to the end of the book, the next kings aren't very good, and the people fall away, and they're quickly taken away to Babylon. So, I mean, I can't force my kids. I can do everything I can to try to lead them, but they're going to have to choose in their own heart and their own soul to give themselves to God. And it's the same thing
good.
Here.
The same, which, right, that brings up a verse I referenced when I substituted in the prodigal class, the proverb we all know, the train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he'll not depart from it. And that's a proverbial truth, but certainly not a spiritual term, not an absolute one. All right, thank you for that. And thank you for noting the word is repeated twice. I captured it by underlining in 32, 33, both twice, made. He made them. And there's no suggestion that was the wrong thing to do, but it may not, was not adequate to, but yes.
Well, it makes me think, we have a cliche, so goes the king, so goes the kingdom, right? So the bad kings.
And you have a higher class of cliche than I do.
That's when I come up with. But we look at more wicked kings than good kings, and have, definitely the influence of the people. Now, in this case, would you consider they were benefactors of the king if he made them follow versus a father trying to make their child follow? The king's got a little different. He'll take your head where we probably wouldn't take the head of our child, but they were still benefactors of that. Would you say? I mean, they were, with a good king, they were doing the right things. We don't know if their heart was like his, but they were still doing the right thing.
Well, in one sense, you're right. The beneficiaries, I think I would say.
Yeah.
Because
we condemn them when there's a bad king. Oh, they were wicked people. But are we not saying they were good because they were made to do it?
Well, we don't know. So you're right. They're on the king's example. The king's insistence could cover a troubled heart, troubling heart. We don't know at the time.
Clearly, better to live with the good king.
Yes, but your cliche,
yeah.
Nifty as it was, it's all very actually Shakespearean, right? Because when the king is flourishing, the land flourishes, and that's here in the Old Testament too, right? Literally, the land flourishes, the growth is luxuriant when the people are with God, and then it becomes desolate, becomes desert-like when they fail to honor God. Thank you.
And how we attach ourselves to leadership, I think this is just, I mean, all the way to elders in a church. You know, you want to be following the right leadership.
Right. Thank you.
Well, that's what I was thinking too. It's like there's a lot packed into that. All these days they did not depart. That's effort. Do you know how much effort that requires for that to happen,
right,
with the whole land? When, and you compare it, like John was talking about the elders here, that think about the effort that's put forth to make sure we stay unified and aligned.
Right.
And that's just this congregation. So to me, verse 33, I mean, whether their heart was in it or not, man, the
right
effort that he put forth to keep everybody moving.
And
this right
certainly suggests that helps us to see more richly that in the very name, the overseeing function, the watchfulness, the guarding function.
But I think if you look at the last part of 32, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their father, that's saying more than the king.
The people kept the covenant.
And that's not said very often.
All right.
But on the other hand, and this is where you don't know, and I find it interesting, it's made. I mean, the king has a lot of power, and if you've just seen him kill all of the high priests that you used to
yeah,
follow,
yeah, no,
and Brian, I'm going to be following that king, whether I agree with him or not.
Not
he has the power to take my land away. He has the power to take me and my life and my family away. I mean, I'm just saying, I don't want to read too much into what made is, and I want to hope that during that time, they came to appreciate the covenant and they were trying to follow it, but they so quickly turn away, again, because they followed a bad king. So as the king goes, so goes the kingdom, but.
Oh, it's spreading. But there is a.
It's a bumper sticker time.
I was waiting for faith without works is, no, never.
Go ahead.
Well, that's the point I was gonna make, yeah. Really? I mean, when you have authority, full authority and off of the head,
right,
it's a little bit different than a
all right
democracy. It's not a.
All right. But see, I think it's good, though, to be alert that it's not simply one or the other. There is a lack of knowledge, but there are hints that, and that's to be alert to those hints is what we want to do, and you're doing well at that. Thank you.
So I was struggling with, I was battling with the timeline.
Okay.
And now that what we're talking about, I think it makes a little more sense to me. At first, I was looking at the concept that, you know, from Josiah's point, it was kind of the idea that as he knew better, he started to do better, right?
Okay.
He became the king at 8. He started to seek the Lord 8 years into his reign, so when he was 16. At 20 years old, 12 years in,
right,
he starts to purge. The purge isn't done until 18 years into his reign. So at 26, the purge is done, and he's like, hey, let's go fix the temple. Then they find the Book of the Covenant.
Right.
And they start to follow, but also these changes didn't happen overnight, right? It wasn't like Josiah stepped in and was like, we're all serving the Lord, and everybody
okay
just jumped on board. I mean, this is a 18-year program that he's,
okay,
he's had the people on.
Thank you. I want you to know, I think our elders are doing that also. They're looking ahead. And I remember talking to Hunter about this, a preacher has a role in not thinking just what's my sermon next week, but what's my array of sermons for the next 5 years, in some kind of sense, to have the immediate and the long range both in mind is a pretty good deal. I appreciate Malcolm bringing up the first two things about that. One, that just rehearsal of that timeline, the sequencing to suggest this program. That's even true about our children, right? Our children are a long program. In fact, sometimes program continues a lot longer than you thought it would.
It's funny, it's 18 years.
Then another 18.
Well, and also it's a lesson in authority and what we're facing today even. Just ask Portland, Oregon, how they like their progressive administration.
Right.
When major retailers are now pulling out of there,
right,
because they can't put up with the pilferage of their inventories. And
all right, well, all right, thank you. The language of authority is certainly a you know, a constant need for renewal, brother.
It, so we thought about the part about the authority, but right before this, they saw his heart.
Right.
They saw his level of commitment. interestingly, as we develop our kids, they're looking at you. Not necessarily that fear may be in them, as I was a male figure, and they looked up to their father, but it's the heart that really connects. And so he did this in front of them. When I go back and look at NIV for verse 32, the people were willing to follow him. They were willing to commit to the covenant of God, which gives me the note that, again, as a leader, we got to be careful that it's not authority.
Right.
It's more so of the love that you show to people and how you bring them along, even though you have the authority.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate that. Again, there's a tug in two directions. Authority is there, but the heart is there. And how do we get those two working, Tony?
Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the king deserves credit, but God
is at work.
Played a big part in how this progressed.
All right. Well, then the verse right before there, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it is it's a dynamic involvement of multiple parts, and our disciplined alertness really is simply to come back and remember that all these parts are involved.
The intention to do God's will plays a big part,
right,
in whether God helps us.
Well, we certainly saw that with Jehoshaphat. Remember, we don't know what to do. And God's answer is, I'm fighting the battle, it's not your battle, but you have something to do, right? Go stand, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. I think that's the language. So thank you for that. I want to, where Malcolm took us, go join me back in 34:8. We're getting close to the end for the evening, but in this, in part of that timeline that Malcolm ably presented to us, he mentioned at a certain point in the 18th year of his reign, he starts to work on repairing the house. And I mention that particularly to remind you then of the whole purpose of these two books. It is the JTD, it's Jerusalem, it's Temple, and it's David. We're going to restore all of those. And here, this explicit intention to fix the house of God. And it's in that fixing where the book of the law comes up. Well, we didn't get to talk about 35 much. We may get a minute of it here. But understand, this is the Passover. And the Passover being shown in performed, right? This is, we're going to perform the covenant, performed in an extravagant way. So I invite you to go ahead for next week to reread this chapter. And one of the things that I notice that there, the word according to appears a number of times. And so that fits into this model of putting people in their place, putting work in its right order. That seems to be part of the overarching goal here, restoring God's order. Yes.
And in verse 18, he gets a designation that no other king in Israel had ever gotten.
Which is?
They kept the Passover like Samuel.
Nobody had done it right or done it like this since Samuel's time.
So that eliminates David and any other good king as you go along.
Okay. Thank you for that detail. We'll work on chapter 35 a bit next week too, with read 36 as well, and the genealogy. Let's close in prayer. Holy God, thank you. Thank you for being a God of order. Thank you for being a God of covenant. Thank you for being a God of love who wants us, who wants your people to be gathered and united in your name, obedient and keeping your word, but also coming to you with a whole heart. Help us to be that today. Help us to be your people here. We thank you for the order that we have and the unity we have. Help that persist. We thank you for the men who oversee and help promote that. Help them in their work. Thank you for this church. Help us to understand your Davidic ideal, your desire to dwell with your people. Thank you for this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.